We'll pray as we stand. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And so, our Father in heaven, we pray that you would breathe fresh life and energy into our beings. We ask that by your Spirit you would address us, that we would be able to join with the psalmist and acknowledge that we have been made wise through your word, revived through your word, that we rejoice in your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This morning's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 17, which can be found on page 977 of the Church Bibles. That's page 977. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
Tanya, thank you very much indeed for reading. Good morning, everybody. Please do keep that passage open, page 977, if you've shut your Bible already or didn't quite find it, page 977. And there's an outline, as usual, on the back of the notice sheet as well. You'll have spotted, I think, that one of the great delights of our modern media is to expose a hypocrite. They love to be able to put a well-known face on the front page and have that banner headline above it or beneath it, exposed. Wayne Rooney makes millions from this family man image, all the while he's carrying on with prostitutes behind his pregnant wife's back. Exposed. MPs preach the need for a national tightening of our fiscal belt, while all the while they're flipping second homes and claiming obscene expenses. Exposed. Cricketers talk with pride about playing for their country, but all the while, some of them, it seems, are fixing matches along the way. Exposed. The media love to expose a hypocrite, and whenever they can fill their pages with a good scandal like that, their sales seem to go through the roof. I guess that's partly because we like it when the wicked get what they deserve. But it's partly too because somehow the failures of others allow the rest of us to feel a little bit better about ourselves. But if we enjoy the exposure of other hypocrites, my guess is we're not quite so keen on being exposed personally. I don't know when you were last confronted by your own hypocrisy. It's quite a regular experience for a preacher, rather depressingly. I preach at a wedding about loving and serving your wife, and then I catch myself at home, presuming on Emily's kindness. I can preach on a Sunday morning about humility, and by Sunday afternoon be feeling proud about how the sermon went. Exposed. It's a horrible feeling. And I think that makes reading the Sermon on the Mount, as we're doing between now and Christmas, a bittersweet experience. There are times when we find ourselves, I think, cheering from the sidelines as Jesus exposes the sickening hypocrisy of the religiously self-righteous. But then before long, we find ourselves wincing because we realize that in the light of the arrival of God's kingdom on earth, we're not entirely immune from that disease. So one of the questions we need to face this morning is, what does Jesus want us to do when he confronts us every week with another aspect of our own spiritual failure? It can be a draining cycle. How does he want us to react? Constitutionally, some that I talked to, it seems, attempted to despair at their ongoing sin. While others, constitutionally slightly harder of skin, attempted just to shrug it off and pretend that it's not a problem. But how does Jesus want us to respond when again and again and again he exposes our failings to us? That's where we're heading this morning. But just to back up for a second, if you are new with us this morning, you won't know that we've been studying the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, verses 1 to 16 of chapter 5, for the last couple of weeks. And we've seen that the major news item, if you like, in Matthew's Gospel so far has been the arrival of God's kingdom on earth. Actually, the very first verse of Matthew's Gospel points us in that direction. Jesus is announced as the Son of David, which is another way of saying that he's God's eternal king. And then if you glance to chapter 3 and verse 2, when John the Baptist arrives on the scene, his message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then if you glance to chapter 4, verse 17, you'll see that Jesus begins his own public ministry with exactly the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's come, says Jesus. It's been promised throughout the Old Testament. That's what we've been thinking about this morning. But now here, in me and my ministry, that the light of God's glorious kingdom has dawned. So that's been the big news. This morning at verse 17 of chapter 5, we reach the main body of the Sermon on the Mount, which runs all the way from chapter 5, verse 17, through to chapter 7, verse 12. And if you glance at those two verses just now down in the Bibles, you'll see that both of them contain that little phrase, the law and the prophets. That's a Hebrew way of referring to the whole of the Old Testament. And that phrase bookends this main section of the sermon, because in between, Jesus is answering an inevitable question. Jesus, now that your kingdom is here, his first disciples may have been asking, what does that mean for everything that God had been saying to us in the Old Testament? And what's the relationship between your present kingdom and the past history of Israel? Have you come to replace the law? Maybe even to abolish it? And Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm here for. I've come to fulfill it. Specifically, we'll see as we go on, he says that he's come to make possible the relationship with God that the law and the prophets promised but could never quite deliver. A relationship in which the individual Christian is able to relate to God as Father. The first part of that answer this morning. And first up then, the law and the king, or maybe better, Jesus came to fulfill the law. Jesus came to fulfill the law. I would imagine that at some stage, most of us will either have wondered or been asked the question whether the God of the Old Testament is different to the God of the New Testament. People often say to us when they come, isn't the God of the Old Testament a God of fury and vengeance and judgment? But the God of the New Testament is a God of mercy and grace and love. And Jesus says, no, the two halves of the Bible aren't the story of two different gods. They're one story of one God with one purpose. And all of it centers on me. So verse 17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The word abolish is used of dismantling or destroying a building or an institution. And with reference to a legal text, it means something like our word annul. And Jesus says, do not think that I have come to set aside the authority of the Old Testament. In fact, verse 18, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. He only uses that little phrase, truly I say to you, when he's wanting to underline the significance of his words. So don't gloss over this, he's saying. Don't caveat what I'm saying. This is something I really mean. The law is here to stay. An iota was the smallest Greek letter. A dot was a marker or an accent in the Hebrew text, even smaller. And Jesus says, not even a dot of the law is going to pass away. It stands in its totality. I haven't come to abolish it. And so we need to be clear then in our own attitudes that the Old Testament law is not vengeful and loving. It continues to be holy and righteous and good. And we read, it's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's flawless, it revives the soul, it gives light to the eyes, it makes wise the simple, it rejoices the heart. The psalmist loves the law and delights in it. He meditates on it day and night. And so no surprise then that in the Gospels we find Jesus accepting the Old Testament's divine inspiration and assuming its historical accuracy and teaching its eternal validity and submitting to its moral authority. Because he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, which is a very different thing. He fulfills it in loads of different ways, and we're going to stop on just three of them, and I hope there'll be some help to us. First, at the level of specific predictions. Matthew uses this very word, fulfill, quite a lot in his gospel to show how an event or a saying in the life of Jesus fulfills a prediction that was made hundreds of years earlier in the Old Testament. Actually, let's see a few examples. Flip back to chapter 1, verse 22, please. Chapter 1, 22, the angels just told Joseph to call the baby Jesus. And Matthew writes, verse 22 of chapter 1, page 974, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. You'll see it again, chapter 2, verse 15. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken. Again, 2:17, then was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. It's there again in 23, verse 23 of chapter 2. So in Matthew's gospel alone, as you go through, Jesus is born of a virgin in Bethlehem. He's rescued from Egypt and grows up in Nazareth. He hangs out in Galilee and heals people of sickness. He speaks in parables and enters Jerusalem on a donkey. He's betrayed by a friend and he dies like a lamb being slaughtered. And all of it is to fulfill specific predictions in the Old Testament. I remember hearing the testimony of a Jewish man who told us that as he was growing up, he despised Jesus for claiming to be Israel's king. But when he read the New Testament for himself as a grown-up, all of that changed. He said he began to count up the number of times that the person and work of Jesus fulfilled his own Jewish scriptures. And he said by the time he'd got beyond 300 of these instances, that the penny began to drop. That Jesus wasn't some heretical false prophet, as he's been told. He was the very one who fulfilled everything that God had been saying. Every one of God's promises, yes, and amen in Christ. So Jesus fulfills the law at the level of specific predictions. Also at the level of a general pattern, by which I mean, I don't know if this is a musical term, I'm ignorant of music. There are loads of pre-echoes. Is that a term? Musos shaking their heads. Okay, we're going to go with it anyway. It's useful, I think, to invent new musical terminology when you're preaching. There are loads of pre-echoes of Jesus in the Old Testament. Little things that happen that then when we see him, we think, oh yeah, I now understand what was going on. It's been said, therefore, that much of the narrative of the Old Testament comes in the shape of a tick, or what some might call a check mark if they weren't from around here, where things are going okay to start with, and then they get worse, and then they get immeasurably better afterwards. So there's there's a Garden of Eden and it's great, and then Adam and Eve get expelled. But then God promises to his people a whole new creation, the end of the tick. And Jonah spends 3 days and nights in the belly of a whale, and then he's vomited back to life again, tick. Israel lives in the land of Canaan, the promised land, for a while. Then she gets exiled, and then God promises an end to the exile and the arrival of his ultimate salvation. It goes on and on and on. There's lots of them. And all of it's there to prepare us for the arrival of one who would live, but then be killed before 3 days later rising to glorious life, never to die again. Or we could think of the great leaders of the Old Testament and how every prophet from Moses on was pointing us forward to God's ultimate prophet, Jesus himself, the eternal word made flesh. Or how every priest from Aaron on was pointing us forward to God's ultimate great high priest, Jesus himself, the perfect mediator between man and God. How every king from David on was pointing us forward to great David's greater son, Jesus himself, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Or we could think of the offerings of the Old Testament and how every sacrifice from Passover on was pointing us forward to God's ultimate sacrifice, Jesus himself, who would die once to bring us to God. Jesus didn't come to abolish the history of Israel. He came to fulfill it. One more illustration of this before we move on. And it's that Jesus fulfills the law at the level of prophecy. There's a little verse, it may not be the best word, but there's a little verse later on in Matthew, chapter 11, verse 13. I think I put it on your sheet, in which Jesus says that the whole of the Old Testament together, the whole of it, prophesied until the coming of John the Baptist. And it's a really important verse because it tells us that even those really lengthy lists of laws that we read in the Old Testament were always meant to point beyond themselves to the arrival of God's kingdom in the person and work of King Jesus. So you could think of the Old Testament law book as being deliberately designed by God to be like a painting, a portrait that would reveal to us the character of God and also what life would be like in God's perfect kingdom when it came. And each of the individual laws, like another brushstroke of the artist's brush, designed to colour in an extra detail of what life would be like in that kingdom. So that when the law said, don't murder, it was because in God's kingdom there would be no place for murder, nor for anger or spite or indifference towards others, but only for love. Or when the law said, rest, take a Sabbath to remember that God made you and saved you to enjoy a relationship with him. That was because in God's kingdom, every believer would enjoy a perfect relationship with God. In that way then, as we turn the pages of the Old Testament, the whole fabric is designed to drive us forward to the future. It tells us that God's kingdom is coming. And then Jesus says it's arrived here and now in me. Obviously it has a major bearing for our own reading of the Old Testament. Imagine yourself standing in the grandest room of a beautiful country house somewhere. And there's amazing portraits decking the walls and beautiful Chippendale furniture and Savonnier carpets all over the floor. Priceless first editions are filling the shelves. But the lights are off and the curtains are drawn and the blinds are down and there's no National Trust lady with a little torch to show you around the place. You can maybe make out a couple of shadows here and there, but to be honest, you're pretty much in the dark. It's as though there's a veil over your eyes. The real beauty of the room is hidden from you. And the Old Testament on its own, for a Jewish reader, is like that. But when you read it in the light of where it's heading, well, when you bring the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus to it, the veil is removed and the curtains are thrown open and the blinds fly up and the light comes flooding in. And suddenly, all of the treasures are revealed. I had a conversation with a Jewish lady whose son had become a Christian. And she tried to explain to me that her son had betrayed their Jewish faith. Reality, of course, he hadn't betrayed their faith at all. In a very real sense, he was the only true Jew in that family, because he was the only one who had embraced the reality to which their scriptures had always pointed. If their faith was like a treasure map, then in Christ, he had found the treasure. She should have been delighted for her son, not felt betrayed by him. Or I remember hearing a sermon when I was a very young Christian, and the preacher put our point rather provocatively like this. He said, really, the Christian should be able to wander into any synagogue around the place. There's one just around the back on Bevis Marks. And he should be able to pick up their treasured copy of the Old Testament law, the Torah, and say to the rabbi, actually, you know, this isn't a Jewish book. This is a Christian book. It's not yours. It's ours. Because Christ came to fulfill the law. That then is our first point. And I know there's an awful lot in it and much to think about and to chew on and chat about afterwards. But it leads us into our second point, which is the law and the Christian, or maybe better, Christians are to obey the law. Christians are to obey the law. We'll start in verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. You will know that the lowering of standards is rarely popular, even in everyday life. Every August when exam results come out, sorry if you've just had some and they were good, but you'll have spotted, the press is full of people saying that your results aren't worth the paper that they're written on. In hospitals, if standards are seen to fall, there's outcry. And if ever we see church leaders operating by lower standards, maybe preaching honesty and integrity while covering up immorality, well, then there's a real outcry. There's real loathing. So it's good that in verse 19, Jesus expressly forbids the relaxation of the standards of God's law among God's people. But his intention as he does so is to leave one or two shifting a little bit uncomfortably in our seats. Specifically, the Pharisees are first in view. They were a mixed bag when it came to God's law. Externally, they made a great show of being utterly committed to it. But in reality, they had relaxed its standards. Historians tell us that they'd taken the Ten Commandments and come up with their own spin on it, their own 613 mini-interpretations of them, 248 do's and 365 don'ts. And they said to people, obey our rules and you'll have kept God's law. You'll have earned God's favor. And so you can see that they'd missed the point completely. One of the main functions of God's Old Testament law was to reveal the depths of human sin. Reading it was meant to produce in you a broken and contrite spirit. But the Pharisees' spin on things had so limited its prohibitions and so extended its permissions that they'd reduced the whole exercise to quite a smug ticking of the boxes and a self-righteous patting of self on the back. And so throughout Matthew's gospel, we find Jesus attacking the attitude that makes us think that somehow, by our behavior, we can earn our way into God's kingdom. Because that was the Pharisees all over. If you read chapter 23 later, you'll see that he tackles them head on. He says, you're like blind fools. You insist on people, some of these little laws, tithing or giving a proportion of their mint supplies and their dill and their cumin to God. Micro detail, but at the same time neglecting what he calls the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. You clean the outside of the cup and plate, but on the inside, you're full of greed and self-indulgence. He calls them children of hell. But the Pharisees aren't the only ones in view. If you look a little more closely at verse 19, you'll see that Jesus thinks that even some who are within God's kingdom, and the Pharisees are out, remember, even some who are within the Christian might make this mistake as well. I was wondering what this might look like at St. Helens. And I thought, well, maybe we would, how would we relax the standards of God's law? I thought maybe we'd hear Jesus say something like, flee all sexual immorality. And we would reinterpret him to mean something in practice like, well, it's okay to flirt with some sexual immorality. Or we'd redefine the meaning of sexual immorality so that it didn't include our own sexual conduct anymore, but just other people's. I think if our student workers had a pound for every time someone had said to them, but we love each other and we're planning to marry, surely it's not immoral for us to sleep together. Well, I think we'd clear not only our church, the deficit in our church budget, but probably half the national debt as well. Or maybe we would hear Jesus say, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. And we'd hear him to be saying something like, do lay up some treasure on earth. In fact, lay up as much as you like, providing you're giving a little bit away to the church. Or maybe we'd hear Jesus to say, as he does in verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we'd reinterpret him to mean, you're doing fine already. I'd take your foot off the gas and coast for a little bit. Turns out then that I might be guilty of relaxing God's standards all the time in an effort to justify the sin in my mind and in my life. If you're as guilty of that as I am, then verse 20 is a warning for us. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus will go on in the rest of the chapter to tell us the kind of righteousness that he wants to find in us. But here in verse 20, he's saying to the crowds, unless your righteousness exceeds the standards of the most righteous people you can think of, you will never be a part of my kingdom. Now, the Christian disciple doesn't obey every single law in the Old Testament in exactly the same way that the people of Moses' day obeyed them. It's important we see that. Actually, in chapter 15 of Matthew's Gospel, just as an example, Jesus sets aside the food purity laws of the Old Testament by declaring all food clean. And then in his death, he renders obsolete the laws of the sacrificial system. And we're not a theocratic nation state anymore, so there's another whole bunch of legislation that doesn't get obeyed in the same way by believers today. And in truth, Christians continue to disagree over the exact place of some of the Old Testament law in the life of the believer today. It's one of the thorniest questions around, I think. You'll hear some Christians who in practice treat the Old Testament law as an irrelevance from a bygone era. So much so that you think they couldn't possibly say what Paul says, that the law is holy, righteous, and good. There's others, like some who've been associated with the federal vision theology, who speak of the exhaustive moral sufficiency of the Old Testament law and treat it almost like an Islamic handbook for life that's to cover every detail in life, and who want to campaign to see it reenacted on our statute books. And both those extremes are wrong. If you want to follow it through, you may find this book a helpful place to start if you can get your hands on it, called Five Views on Law and Gospel. It sets out some of the major positions that people take. My own basic principle is to try and avoid any neatly packaged schemes, but instead to recognize that Jesus came to fulfill the whole law, civil, ceremonial, and moral. To recognize that it is Jesus' death alone that can give to me the righteousness that the Old Testament law demands. And then as one who has been saved by him and given by grace a place in his kingdom, to go back to Jesus and say, as it were, with each individual law, and say to him, Jesus, now that you've saved me by your grace, what do you want me to do with this law in particular? How do I obey this one? Because here's the big principle. The way that we honor and obey the law of the Old Testament today is by honoring and obeying the one to whom the law pointed. We obey the law by obeying the one who fulfills it. To put it differently, the abiding relevance of the Old Testament law is found in Christ alone, the one who first makes up for our failings by giving to us his righteousness, and then by his Spirit enables us to live the sort of kingdom life to which the law and the prophets pointed. But actually, to read Matthew 5 in an effort to come up with a list of tick boxes about which rules I'm supposed to keep and which have been abrogated is to miss the point completely. Actually, that's the very mistake of the Pharisees. Because Jesus isn't here trying to solve an academic issue. He's driving much deeper than that. He's driving for our heart. It ties in with the twin purposes of the whole Sermon on the Mount. On the one hand, we've said already that Jesus wants to expose the hypocrites. And as we study the detail in the next few weeks, he will be doing that. He does want to expose the self-righteousness that exists all around us in the wider church and in our politicians and in our media and in our hearts. And Jesus does want to expose that self-righteousness, and we'll see him doing it. But he also wants to encourage and educate his disciples, his true disciples, those who are poor in spirit. He wants to equip us to live for him in his kingdom. I tried to represent it on a diagram, and then it all went horribly wrong. The five or six dots that you can see on the top line there should be the word expose. You could try and write that in if you want to. Expose. I'm calling it the cycle of faith. And I think it's something of the answer to the question that we started with. What am I meant to do if I am a disciple? If I'm not a disciple, I need to repent and come to Jesus. But if I am a disciple, what am I meant to do when God's word uncovers new layers of sin in my heart, as it does week after week? And I think the answer is that the experience should fill me with hope rather than despair. It is evidence that God is at work in me again, and it is an opportunity for growth. And the dynamic of growth in the Christian life is that God, in his grace, will time and time again convict me of my sin. And he does it because he wants to drive me again and again back to verse 3 of chapter 5 that we've come back to so many times. He wants to renew in me the poverty of spirit that he loves to bless. He wants to drive me back again and again to the cross, so that I can claim the righteousness of Christ, who lived and died and rose again, so that I might be perfect in the sight of God. And God humbles us because he wants to re-energize us with the gospel of our salvation, so that we might go back to Jesus and say with conviction, Savior, I love you. Teach me how to live for you. And then as we read the law of Christ, he tells us how he wants us to live. And that again exposes our failure. And so we're driven around and around this cycle of faith. That's the normal Christian life. But it's not an endless drudgery. If I could have done the picture, I'd have represented it more like an upward spiral of faith Because the more I travel around and around this circle, the more I avail myself of the power of the gospel in my life to change me and make me the person that I want to be, that God wants me to be. Now, I've been thinking about this a lot this week, this cycle, and I think I've worked out that the problem comes if I break the cycle in one way or another. And to illustrate that, I want to end with two very practical questions in our last 2 minutes. The first is this. How did you respond the last time God exposed the sin in your life? How did you respond the last time God exposed your sin to you? If you can't remember the last time you were convicted of sin, you're not a growing Christian. So I'm taking for granted that you know what it is to be confronted with your sin. And I'm asking, what did you do the last time God exposed that sin to you? Here's one wrong response that breaks this cycle of faith. And maybe you can think of a time when God's word laid you bare. But instead of running straight to the cross for mercy, you felt bad for a bit and then carried on as before. Alternatively, maybe you can remember a time when God's word laid you bare and that just left you feeling so paralyzed by the presence of sin in your life and you felt such deep shame and despair because you'd failed again that you didn't feel like you could run to the cross for mercy. And so you just stayed there, wallowing in your guilt, hating it, but aware of it. There have definitely been times in my Christian life, I think, when I've done both of those things. But those twin mistakes of despair and denial are both enemies of growth in my Christian life. And so I've resolved this week that I will try and discipline myself to make sure that every time God exposes my sin to me, I will turn very consciously. I'll make myself try. I'll pray that God helps me to turn very consciously to the cross, to claim afresh the mercy that Christ won for me. And I want to encourage you to do the same, because it's at the cross that God gives us the righteousness that he demands. Second question. The last time you claimed the encouragement of the forgiveness of sin, what did you do next? Because again, I can think of times in my Christian life when I've treated God's forgiveness like something of a blank check that entitled me to sin again with impunity. Maybe you've done something similar. But again, it breaks the cycle of faith. And so resolution number two this week was that every time I ask God to forgive a particular sin, I'm going to pray that he enables me to turn straight back to his word to see how I should be living in that particular area of my life. And to ask God to help me to hunger and thirst for righteousness in that specific area. And again, I want to encourage you to do the same. Because that is how God will work in us, to develop in us the kingdom character that he loves, to make us the church that he wants us to be, as in his grace he drives us around and around and around this cycle of faith, daily exposed in the light of his word, daily encouraged by the promise of the gospel, and daily recommitted to righteousness. And that is how we'll grow. That is how he promises to work in us. Two verses then to end. Be perfect, says Jesus, as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's enough to expose and terrify anyone. But then as I acknowledge my failure, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We praise you, Almighty God, for the forgiveness of sins that is ours in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that though we fail to live up to your standards day after day in our life, that the death of Jesus is sufficient to clothe us in his perfect righteousness, having wiped away all of our wrong and guilt and shame, to leave us perfect in your sight, and to equip us to live for you. When we fail, we pray that you would pull us straight back to the cross, and as forgiven people, that you would drive us straight back to your word, and that trusting in the power of your Spirit, you may help us to make progress in our walk with you. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.